If you will, please open up with me in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's some Bibles that look like this on the end of the pews, to Revelation chapter 8. I don't have my bulletin in front of me. Is the page number on there? Can you see the page number? 1032. And so that's on page 1032. As y'all are opening up, we're coming to a part in Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It can sometimes catch us off guard with its language because it's apocalyptic literature. And so this language is shocking. It's meant to be shocking. It's like a caricature or you know, like you see a political cartoon in some of our newspapers nowadays. And it's a picture representation, a caricature of something that's about to happen or that is happening or that has happened. And so we get some shocking images in our passages today. Revelation 8, verse 6 through Revelation 9, verse 21, and then a little bit in Revelation chapter 11 that we'll flip to and read. Before we read this, though, it's worth mentioning that this text will be a little harder at times, and I'm not talking about the horse-sized locusts. I said this earlier to a couple others. You know, this Bible text that we're about to go into is not difficult because of the things that we see: meteors falling from heaven into oceans and that look like mountains and volcanoes and horse-sized locusts with scorpion tails. That's intense, but we can work through that. But we're dealing with God's sovereignty, his control in all things, including judgment and wrath. And this can be something that can be sobering. It's at times can be offensive, and yet here it is in Scripture. And so we'll cover it, and it will be encouraging as we go through it. And that's my prayer. This is not the only place in Scripture where this happens. There's many stories sort of like this, maybe not as crazy as this one, but even at First Pres, down the road, our mother church, the church that we were planted from, one of my professors in seminary told a story where he was an associate minister sitting there as a senior minister was preaching, and he did the first service, and it was on God's wrath, and it crushed him. He couldn't do it again. And so we got about a quarter of the way through the second service's sermon, and he was sweating profusely, and he just couldn't do it. He was so shaken that he just took his outline. He walked over to the assistant minister, Mark Ross, if you know him, and he gave him the outline and said, "I cannot do this, brother. I must leave." And then he left. And so he just walked right out the back door, and then Brandon would have to stand up here and give the sermon. But you know, it's kind of funny. It's kind of crazy. And you think, what is going on? And yet that reality stands that when he came across God's wrath, especially as he was trying to tell his flock about it, he was so serious about it that it shook him to his very core. And so sort of a silly illustration and story, and yet there's also a great weight to it that I think we should feel as well. I won't be walking out the door, Lord willing, but let's feel the weight as we move. A quick thing as well before we dive into this text is understanding the structure of Revelation. It's going to help us a lot, especially as we start to continue forward, to progress into some of these crazier stories with dragons and cities being shown as prostitutes and all this stuff. We're trying to figure it out. When is all of this happening? We have to be careful to say that it's linear, that it's chronological, that Revelation 1 is the start of it and the end of Revelation is the end of it. Because we actually see a couple things happen more than once. For instance, Jesus actually winning. The judgment day, spoken of more than once. Satan falling from heaven. We get this image, the devil falling from heaven. We get it in chapter 9, verse 11, which is in this text today. But we'll also get it in chapter 12. We've also seen Jesus in the Gospels say, when disciples came back to him from ministering and driving out demons, Jesus said to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." We see it prophesied in the Old Testament, Satan falling from heaven, but it happens more than once. And that can be confusing if we're not careful. Also, we see again and again these certain judgments that are very similar. Water turning to blood. We see darkness. We see certain certain men coming from the Euphrates, the Euphrates River. We don't know where that is, maybe on a map, but men are coming from it, and we see it more than once in the book of Revelation. I mean, are these just multiple armies coming over the Euphrates? Well, no. As we read through Revelation, we're going to see that there is a repeated story. Jesus rising from the dead and ascending to heaven in victory, and then coming again. And it happens again and again and again. It's the gospel. And we see this again and again and again in Scripture. And so Revelation isn't any different. We just get multiple takes on it, multiple perspectives. Some of y'all might be watching the Super Bowl tonight. Some. I imagine probably not very many, right? It's a joke. Y'all can laugh. Anyways, think about this perspective story with me. Multiple perspectives. You have the Super Bowl watcher, all of us at home, right, on the TV. Unless you're catching church this morning and then flying out to go catch the game, I don't think you're going to be there in person. So you have this one perspective of watching it on the TV. You have another perspective of a fan in the stands. Totally different perspective. Same game, totally different perspective. And then what about a player on the field? Vastly different. Say a play happens. On the field, you have your job, your specific job. If you're a lineman, you know, you're not going to be looking downfield. You're just going to be trying to protect your quarterback. Boom, you get a touchdown. You know you got a touchdown because everyone's going wild. You did your job. The quarterback didn't get sacked. Praise the Lord. All right. The next perspective, you're in the stands. You're sitting there. Maybe you got some popcorn, hot dog, whatever. You're not really paying attention because you're just taking everything in. Boom! Touchdown! Everyone starts cheering. You get like jostled and you get knocked down. Your popcorn goes everywhere. There's popcorn in your hair. You're wondering what's going on, but you're super excited because everyone else is super excited. Woo! That just happened. Touchdown. Yes. I don't know. I couldn't see it because this 7'8" guy standing in front of me. I paid like $1,600 for this ticket. That's okay though. That's fine. Touchdown. Yes. And then we're at home, right, watching. Well, oh, did you see that touchdown? I saw it coming from a mile away. I could have called that play before it even happened. I knew the offensive coordinator. I'm studying his stats, and I knew exactly what play he was going to call. And so when it happened, it was that post route. Boom! I knew it because of the weakness in the second. Totally different perspective, right? Three totally different perspectives on the same exact event. This is the same thing that's happened in Revelation. We get very different perspectives. And yet when we see the similarities, we shouldn't be confused or, wait a second, is Jesus winning twice? Or is Satan falling twice? Like, did he go back up and then get cast down? No. We're seeing these repeats. And so just as we enter into a new one, which is the trumpets, Revelation 8 through 11, it's just a new perspective. Another illustration might be like the Civil War. If you asked a Confederate soldier how the Civil War went, it'd be totally different than a Union soldier. Just different perspectives. And so let's remember that as we enter in and as we talk about here, in particular, God's sovereignty. We see this perspective, and it can be very off-putting because God's sovereignty, his control over all things, is just pushed to the forefront as we see his judgment upon this earth. And so that's what we'll see, and that's what we'll dive into. But first, let's read Scripture. This is Revelation chapter 8, starting with verse 6. Before I read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes. Please give us ears to hear. Help us to read your word and to benefit from it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, as we look into this and as we come to it with a weight, as we come to it with a burden, as we realize the seriousness of what's going on, please, Father, encourage us in it. Help us to see Christ and help us to see the freeing nature of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, And a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. This is chapter 11, verses 15 through 19 now. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. Let us unpack it a little bit. 3 points from this text. As you noticed, it's a little longer. We have seven trumpets to deal with and a lot of things that are kind of in there. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take some key verses, one to two verses for each point. And it's really going to help us to see these little parts, help us to see the whole in a clearer and more beneficial light. And so we have 3 points discussing the sovereignty of God, God's control over all things. The first point is God's sovereignty in judgment. We'll see this summed up in chapter 9, verse 1. Our second point is God's sovereignty in salvation. We'll see this summed up in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And then lastly, the third point from our very last verse, God's sovereignty revealed. How is it revealed? And that's chapter 11, verse 19. So let's move into our first point, God's sovereignty in judgment. This is chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Who is the fallen star? We talked about it a little bit. Satan. The destroyer, Abaddon, Apollyon, the tempter, the deceiver, the serpent, the snake. All of these names. Satan. Falling from heaven. Who is the star? We see that. We talked about it. We've actually seen this before, though. And I made mention of this a little bit. We see it in the stories in the New Testament. But there's an Old Testament story that actually lines up with this very well. The book of Job. Some of y'all might be familiar with it. Some not. The book of Job deals with actually this very same issue. Why does all of this stuff happen? maybe that's a good way to sum up Job. Why is this happening? And in chapter 1, we see this interesting conversation between God and the devil. God is in heaven. Obviously, there's this personification. And so here he is in heaven with a myriad of angels around him, sort of like where we're at in Revelation. And the devil comes and says, the people down here, they only worship you because you do good things for them. And the Lord said, no, you're wrong. Satan says, well, give me one. And then the Lord actually suggests someone. Have you considered Job? He's my servant. And as we see the story, it goes on. So Satan's in heaven. Then he goes down from heaven to begin to tempt and to create these moments of suffering for Job. An interesting moment in time where the Lord is in control. Satan comes to God and asks for permission. And then the Lord does it. Okay, go ahead. Whoa, we might need to unpack that here in a second because that's intense. However, we see this story repeated again. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key. He didn't have the key. Who has the key? Who has the key? Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 18 or 19 tells us. I can't remember which verse. I'll see when I get there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. This is Jesus. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The bottomless pit. Behold, he was given the key. That's intense, and we'll continue to look at this. And so there's this intensity in which who has the keys, who gave the keys. We like to look and think, well, all these judgments are happening. It must be evil in the world. Be careful who you call evil. We need to be very careful of this. And so as we move through, we see the locusts come after the key was given. So Satan then, of course, begins to do things, evil things. And yet, who was behind it? He wasn't creating the evil, but the evil happened. And now we stand to talk about the trumpets in general. These trumpets are interesting. We've got locusts the size of horses. We have lion horses. We have mountains falling from heaven. All kinds of things. And yet, there is actually some similarity to some of these that we should be reminded of from the Old Testament. I've said this previously, whenever I've preached in Revelation. Brandon has made mention of it. John is riffing on Old Testament stories. He's trying to describe these crazy things that are happening, and he's likening them to Old Testament stories where they've happened previously. He's seen the exact same things happen again. And so we've actually seen God judge non-believers. We've seen God judge the evil of this world before. In very similar ways. The Exodus, the ten plagues, right? We see darkness. Let's just move through some of the trumpets really quick. Trumpet 1, hail. We get some fire and blood with this one, right? The trumpet has fire and blood and hail. But that hail happened. We've seen the Lord crush the crops and crush all of these things with hail in the 10 plagues in Exodus. Trumpet 2, bloody water. Moses turned the Nile to blood. One of the plagues. Trumpet number 4, darkness. We've seen great darkness before. Locusts in Exodus. You know, it's interesting, the likeness of the locusts from the 10 plagues in Exodus and here. The locusts don't touch the people of God. Ever. Ever. Perhaps there's a judgment elsewhere in Scripture, but in Exodus, when the locusts come upon the Egyptians, they actually don't touch the Hebrews in Egypt. It's like, you see this cloud of locusts, and it's like, oh no, like my field of carrots right here, and they just bypass it and eat everything else, and you've still got your green patch, and you're just kind of waiting, because you really think they're going to come and take your stuff, but they don't. And so the same thing happens here. Horse-sized locusts with scorpion tails. They're not going to eat your crops. They're going to try and eat you. But they still don't touch the people of God, right? They just don't. They were commanded to bypass them. So the Lord shows also within this mercy. And we see this again. We'll use trumpet 6 just to do it. Trumpet 6 is death. Which, if you think about the death of the firstborn within the plagues, this is another common judgment. Death is, I mean, we're all kind of on board with death as a judgment. We see that. But only a third. Only take a third of the light away. Only take a third of the lakes and the rivers and the streams. Only take a third of this, a third of that. There's restraint here. God shows restraint and judgment. That's important because that's the difference between what we see, perhaps, just to use Job again, where Satan comes and he begins to terrorize Job, and Job is confused and he's wondering. There's no more wondering in Revelation. We've climaxed. We've come to the culmination, and it's no longer a wonder. It's a realization of what's happening, judgment, and yet even in judgment, the Lord preserves his people. And we see that. Do not touch the people of God. The locusts are scary. We could talk about the locusts. We could talk about a lot of other things. There's something deeper to be seen. All right? And it's the judgment. God's sovereignty in judgment. If we wanted to really look at each individual trumpet, it would be profitable. And yet, we just don't have the time in this setting. And we could look at the trumpet where the sea, perhaps, is ravaged, right? And that could be a direct correlation on economy. It would be like the stock market crashing. It'd be like our interstates, like we didn't have them. I mean, that was their interstate at the time. And so we could go and we could see these judgments and we could go into them, but there's a deeper feel to this, and it's the judgment itself. And so as we look at that, we need to try and come to grips with who is actually judging. And again, who gave the keys? That's why we're using chapter 9, verse 1. God gave Satan the key. What then is the application? We could perhaps be offended. We could be upset. But there is a great application here, and it could be summed up with that great Bible verse from Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's sovereignty and judgment, it shows us something at a, you could say a level under the topical, like the judgment is happening and we can go under it, but really I think a better one is to zoom out. Let's zoom out from the specific judgments and let's look at the larger picture. And when we do that, we see that sometimes, and now I'm speaking for myself, perhaps you don't struggle with this. Sometimes I like to have this cosmic battle of good and evil. And so like the Lord's on one side with a sword of truth drawn and Satan's on the other. And he's, you know, he had maybe like a pitchfork or something, whatever our, you know, culture likes to represent him as. And they're doing battle. And it may be swaying back and forth. Like, you know, one day I sinned a little bit and so I'm falling over and, you know, Satan's getting more room. And one day the Lord is charging for. This cosmic battle of good and evil is not what we should think. Is there a battle going on? Yes. Who allowed the battle to start? The Lord. Who gave the enemy the power that they have? The Lord. Who gave the people into the hands of the enemy? The Lord. So when you zoom out, you see that this isn't really a cosmic battle between good and evil at all. It's just the Lord judging the unrighteous. Which changes the battle of good and evil to right here, to us. Are you good or are you evil? As we look at ourselves introspectively, or even at our actions, eventually we must come to the conclusion that we are evil. It might not look like murdering. You don't have to be evil, or you don't have to murder someone to be evil. But when we really look to see how good we really are, it is very obvious that we fall short, especially of what Scripture calls us to. That's not where the story ends, though, because the gospel steps right in. Christ steps in, and he says, I recognize that you aren't good. In fact, I recognize that you're totally against me, that you deserve to be judged. Not only a third of you deserves to be destroyed, but three-thirds, the whole, deserves to be judged. And yet, I have preserved some. He lived a perfect life, totally righteous, and he died for you and me. And so when you ask the question, is it a cosmic battle of good and evil? No. The Lord is in control. The Lord's calling all of this to happen. With all of the complications that involves, that's got to be it. If the Lord is not in control of that, he's not in control of anything. You can't have a little bit of sovereignty. It's sovereignty. It's total control. And so with the complications, you got to take them. And we see the Lord is judging the unrighteous. And yet, the application is this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't think the battle's over there. Whew, close one. That person's unrighteous. Better get away from them before the locusts come. It's not that. You need to be worried about the locusts coming after you because we are unrighteous. And yet, as we confess Christ, we realize that we are righteous in him. And this actually moves us into our second point that we'll see. And this is God's sovereignty and judgment. That was our first point. Our second point is God's sovereignty and salvation. And this is really verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, but we see it kind of throughout as well. It's another good summation. Let me read those verses, 20 and 21 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They didn't repent. Now, really think about this. Let's take it literally, all right? Let's just take it literally and really think about this example with me because it's mind-boggling. It really is. Locusts the size of horses with breastplates of iron and scorpion tails are coming after you. A mountain, a volcano, fiery, has just fallen and you watched it. A giant army, 10,000 times 10,000, rolling in from the east. What is going on? Wait a second, I've seen this before. I've heard of this. And then they still didn't repent. They didn't repent. Why not? If you're still alive after all of that, why wouldn't you repent? This is the question that we need to answer. And it's answered by God's sovereignty in salvation. What is the gospel? We just spoke of it, right, in the previous point. That is how we are righteous before the Lord. Okay, our righteousness is not found in ourselves because we just find ourselves in filthy and dirty rags. Everything we try to do, we fail at. Everything that we do, we fall short at. All these things happen. And yet, Christ lived a perfect life for us. Not only that, he died for us in our place. The sacrifice was given for us. And so now, when the Lord sees us, if we confess Jesus Christ with our lips, if we believe him, what happens? We can step into the presence of God and he sees his son. He sees us as righteous before God. This is the opposite of that, what we're talking about now. God's sovereignty and salvation. If the Lord lives a perfect life and those who confess him are saved, that means that those who don't confess him are not. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They could have a locust the size of a horse. And by the way, I don't believe that locusts the size of horses with scorpion tails will come. I believe that this represents much suffering. I believe that it represents terrifyingly true moments of utter judgment. I don't believe that it's going to be horse-sized locusts. But you know what? If the Lord wanted to judge us with locusts the size of horses and scorpion tails, he could, because he's God. And if a non-believer, someone who does not believe in Jesus, was standing face-to-face with a horse-sized locust with a scorpion tail, they would still not repent. Unless the Lord willed it to be so. And before you get offended by that statement, well, why wouldn't the Lord do that? Don't take it for granted. Because why should the Lord do that? You know, our Lord is a good God and a gracious God and a loving God and a merciful God because we see that he saves us. And yet, in our sin, the Lord has no requirement to save anyone. He is totally righteous. A king above reproach, perfect in every single way. And so when someone comes before him, there can be no pompousness. There can be no hypocrisy. There can be no judgment of that which is perfect. Thus, he can perfectly judge us, the imperfect ones. That's a really difficult truth, and yet it is true nonetheless. And so before we assume salvation for everyone and for ourselves, we need to assume the truth that he doesn't have to save us. And yet he does. And yet he sent his son to this earth to live a perfect life. He sent his son to die for us. It's the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And yet, there is a righteousness and a perfection and a judgment of God as well. The sovereignty of salvation. God is in control of these things. It's mind-boggling. If a horse-sized locust, if a horse with the head of a lion was roaring at him, fire, apart from the Lord, he would not repent. The Lord is in control of it. He doesn't have to save you. He doesn't have to save me. He doesn't have to save others. What do we all always say at Grace? We want to be a presence in the northeast of Colombia. We want people to know the love of Jesus and of God the Father. Why? Because of this text right here. This is it. This is the impetus to drive us to want to be a presence in the northeast. It's not a club. It's not just fun. I know that's serious. I know. But this is serious. What other way can you say it? And yet it's also encouraging for us who believe, for us who have been saved, who confess Christ. We have Christ on our lips. We believe him. He is our Lord and Savior. We see fruit in our lives. But man, is it hard to share the gospel with others, right? It can be difficult. It can be awkward. We can fail miserably. It can really not work. It can really work sometimes, though. And man, that's great. What did I do? Let's try and figure it out and write a book about it. You actually don't need a book. God's sovereignty and salvation is a very freeing moment of realization. The reason being, because if I ask you right now, are you listening to me? Can you hear the words that I'm saying? Do you hear that Jesus saves you, that he died for you, and that all you need to do is believe in Jesus to be saved from this judgment? Can you hear that? And can you do that? If you can, I praise the Lord. If you can't, I still want you to come because you're here for a reason, right? Why'd you come in the first place? Don't sell that short. You're not standing and looking at a horse-sized locust, and yet you came this morning. Why? It's an interesting question, and one that we need to think about. And so, for us, as we seek to be a presence in the northeast of Colombia, this text, this reality that some just won't repent and that others will, well, it's not freezing. It doesn't stop us. Well, if the Lord's going to do it, we shouldn't do anything. If the Lord's in control of sovereignty, right, Jeremiah? He controls everything. That means that I can just sit at the house and watch Netflix all day. Perfect. I like this sermon now, Jeremiah. Thank you. No, that's not it. Because elsewhere the Lord has called us. For instance, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to go forth to the nations. What do the nations look like for us here? Well, looks like the northeast of Columbia. Looks like Asheville, where we're supporting a church plant. It looks like USC's campus. It looks like Young Life, high schools. It looks like Spain, France, Japan. Oh, and did I forget to say? No, I didn't, but I'll say it again. Northeast Columbia. That's what it looks like for us. We've been commanded to do this, and yet we've also been encouraged. It's not a freezing text. It's a freeing text. So as we go about this mission, to spread God's word, the gospel, when we are met with resistance, it shouldn't discourage us. We should just continue on and not skip over. Oh, well, who's next? No. We love everyone. I love you. It's not a weird thing to say. And so that's why I'm talking to you about this. And as I share the gospel, if you don't want to hear it right now, that's fine. I hope that you at least enjoy hanging out with me. And so let's just chill some more. It's freeing because it brings us to our knees in prayer. And we can pray to the Lord over and over, please, Lord, help me and help those around me to believe in Christ. Why? Because it's of utmost importance. Without it, hell is in the future. Hell is a real thing, and this judgment is a real thing. And that's not fun at all. And yet we know the other side. We know that Christ has saved us. It's not a freezing concept, God's sovereignty and salvation. It's a freeing concept as we share the gospel and we continue forward to be a presence in the Northeast. This is why we're doing it. It's not for any other reason. We're seeking to glorify the Lord in doing this. Our third point, though. Let's continue forward. Our third point. It really reveals our first two points. Our first two points, the first one was God's sovereignty and judgment. The second one was God's sovereignty and salvation. There's a correlation there. And so this third point sums everything up, and we get it in the seventh trumpet. This is summed up really in the last verse. Chapter 11, verse 19 is where we find ourselves. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is a shocking verse. Verse 19 is, when we read it, we're like, oh, cool. Temple was open, Ark of the Covenant, something. Great, thunder. It's really intense. This was like, if you read this in context, it is, It's like the most intense, shocking moment in time of realization that you've ever seen. It's like the best TV show and with the best ending, and then it stops right at the end, and then you see the next episode, and you're like, oh, it's wonderful. Oh, that was shocking. I never saw that coming. This is the never saw that coming moment. The Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple. Before we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, let's talk about covenant. A very important word, one that we need to be familiar with. Covenant, a simple definition, it is entirely more complex. A simple definition, though, is a promise with consequences. There are two pieces to the covenant. You are either a covenant keeper or you are a covenant breaker. There is no gray area. You either keep the covenant or you break the covenant. We see many covenants in the Old Testament. So as we march into the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lot of baggage behind it. For instance, the covenant with Adam. Adam and Eve, our first parents. God walked up to Adam and he said, don't eat of this tree. If you do it, you'll die. Consequence. And what did he do? He ate the fruit. And what did happen? He died. Interestingly enough, the tree of life, that tree that's in the garden, that's kind of guarded, like we always think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? I'm a tree, okay? Knowledge of good and evil. And everyone's like, whoa, look at that. Don't eat of that. The serpent's tempting you to eat of that one. Careful. But then there's this tree of life over here that everyone ignores. The tree of life appears again at the end of Revelation. Weird. I wonder what that tree of life is doing. It's a salvation. It's the sign of that covenant. We can move on. Noah. Noah's a cool one, right? The Lord judged the earth totally. Everyone died except for Noah and his family. And the Lord promised never to do that again. And how did he seal it? With a rainbow. Interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 4, the Lord seated on the throne has a rainbow around him. This covenant. We move on. I'll skip over Moses because we'll come back because Moses is the one we're speaking of here with the Ark of the Covenant. But we have another covenant with David. I promise you, David, that he's the king of Israel, the first true king, though there were other kings before him. I promise you, David, that your reign will never end. You will always have a son on the throne. Always, forever. Where do we see that fulfilled? Christ, seated at the right hand of God, a son of David. The covenant, it's a promise of God, and yet there are consequences. For when you fail, you die like Adam. Or the consequence, for instance, with Moses in the ark. Moses with the ark of the covenant. If you don't keep these commandments, I'm going to send you into exile. All right? Everyone remembers kind of the Israelites in this basic history of, okay, they made it to the land of milk and honey. I don't understand. I've never really had milk mixed with honey, but that's cool. And then, okay, it's great though. And then they're off to Babylon. Sort of. But that's the gist. And so why did that happen? Because the Lord said, I'm going to make a promise with you. I'm going to give you commandments. I'm going to lay them out for you, and there are a lot. But if you keep them, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will curse you. The people were cursed because they did not keep the commandments. And so this Ark of the Covenant was this moment in time where the Ten Commandments were put in there. The Aaron's staff was put in there. Many things were put in this Ark, and it signified the presence of God with His people. And it was enclosed in the temple, and before that, the tabernacle, with a curtain around it, the most holy of holies, a perfect square, a perfect cube. And outside of that, there was another curtain. And outside of that, there was another curtain. And outside of that, there was another courtyard. And outside of that, there were priests, Levites with swords, guarding it so no one could get in. Because if you went in, guess what? You'd die. the high priest went in with bells on his robe. Why? Because if you stopped hearing the bells, you didn't go in after him. You would just die too. They would drag him out with a rope. The bells, I'll be there with bells on? Maybe that's where that came from. That reality stands. The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And now don't we see the shocking nature of this verse? Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. You know what I'd be thinking if I was a Jew reading this, or a new Christian that was a Jew? Run. Run! Everyone run! I mean, you die. This has happened to them before as well. Coincidentally, the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail at the end of chapter 19, the end of chapter 11, verse 19. This was seen on the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given. And you know what everyone did? They ran. They freaked. They bolted. And they told Moses, never let that happen again. And you know what God said? They do well to say that. Because if they would have stayed, they would have died. And what he was speaking of was his holiness. The judgment that has to come down on imperfection. How in the world can the temple be opened? It just can't happen. I see this covenant. I see it. I don't understand. There's another piece, though, that the Lord reveals. I will make with you a new covenant. I will do these things. I will write the law upon your heart. I will save you. And where do we see it fulfilled? Jesus. Wow, that's cool. Jesus comes onto the scene. He lives a perfect life. He fulfills the covenant. He actually doesn't eat of the tree, if you want to put it like that. A perfect Adam, obeying perfectly. He could step in at any moment to the temple where everyone else couldn't. Because of the guards and all of the clean regulations, he could just stroll right in and nothing would happen. Because he was perfect. You and I could never do that. You and I can't do that. Except by the blood of Christ. And now we can stand in the presence of God. We can hug God, the Son. He still has flesh. You can hug Jesus. You can't if you're unrighteous, though. These covenants, they inform a lot, and they inform this text. Those who are unrepentant fall on the wrong side of the covenant, and newsflash, so did we. It's just the truth. And yet, by God's grace and mercy, He chose to save you. He put Christ on your lips. He allowed you to confess and to believe. Why? Because He loves you. It's the because answer. And sometimes it really bothers us. And yet, this time it should really humble us. Because I've got friends, and I've got best friends, who do not confess Christ. And I don't understand why. Because they are much better than I am. Why does God's sovereignty matter? Well, we see a coming together in the seventh trumpet. Let's look at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. In verse 15, there were loud voices saying, what? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. There's this combining of worlds that can't happen apart from death for your people. Wait, unless we confess Christ. Okay. There's this combining. We give thanks to the, this is verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. He has been reigning. He ascended to heaven in the book of Acts, if we're really wanting to be specific. He was reigning before that because He's God. He was, He is, and He is to come. Wait, that doesn't make sense. Oh, but it does, because it's God's sovereignty revealed. It's the ultimate revelation, the book of Revelation. These things are being revealed in a final and culminating way. The nations raged, a quote from Psalm 2, actually. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's in verse 18. All of these things happening, it can be actually a little disorienting. The seventh trumpet changes, right? We've seen all of these trumpets before, and they're like really intense judgment. Again, to say it just one more time, because I'll never get to say it again, locusts the size of horses with scorpion tails. We see these things. And then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I'm expecting like lightning bolts. I'm expecting something just giant to happen. And yet we swap immediately into this praise moment of his saints. And this is where we can end. Why does God's sovereignty matter? Well, it matters because of his supreme and perfect ability to follow through. That's what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is complete control, which means that he follows through. Where's the encouragement? The encouragement comes in the covenants and his promises, because he promised that he would never kill everyone again. He promised that the man would crush the serpent's head. If we want to go all the way back to Genesis 1, read it in Genesis chapter 3. We see this promise, this proto-gospel. With Moses, what are we going to do? You hear this term, woe is me, woe are we. Who can come before the presence of the Lord? Indeed, who? We have the answer here. God's promises culminate, and it's because he follows through always. Everything that he says in Scripture has come true and will come true. And because of that, when we see him promise something, his word stands. It's not like me saying something silly like, by next week I'm going to be a professional weightlifter. It's a lie. We all catch ourselves in lies eventually, even if we don't mean to. The Lord never lies, ever. He is perfect, and his promises keep us. The supreme ability to follow through. This leaves two outcomes for the seventh trumpet. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you confess him as your Savior and your Lord. You read chapter 11, verses 15 through 19 with great expectation and adoration and praise and glory and excitement and giddiness that you just can't keep in, and you got to tell everyone, and you just can't wait to sing this last hymn and for me to shut up so you can stand up and sing to the Lord. How then is this the third woe? Because if you do not believe in Jesus, when the ark is seen and the presence of God comes before you, you can do nothing but tremble. The title of this sermon, Trembling at the Trumpet's Blast. My dear friends, believe in Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Read in Scripture the promises that he has there for you, because he says he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you shall fear no evil. Hold on to that. Believe in Christ. Do not tremble at the trumpet's blast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in great adoration and exaltation and humility. We fall to our knees. We can do nothing but that. Father, the words that I have spoken mean nothing compared to your word, your perfect word. And so let that inform us. We see great judgment. We see your sovereignty, your control. You gave the keys to Satan. And yet, Father, we know that you are good. We know that you are gracious and merciful, that you are slow to anger, and that you abound in steadfast love. And so, Father, we beg you, abound in steadfast love for us
And as we seek to share your love, your steadfast love with others around us, give us the weight of that. Give us the seriousness of it. That doesn't mean that we can't smile. And yet, Father, give us the seriousness that sometimes we lack, the burden that we need. Father, we don't have it on our own. We know that you give it to us. We know that you are sovereign, not only in judgment, but in salvation. And so, God, please be with us. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you for this book. Thank you for your word in its entirety. We didn't deserve it, and yet you gave it to us. In fact, you gave us your son, Jesus, your only beloved son, to die for us. And so, Father, now as adopted sons and daughters of you, help us always. Be with us this coming week. Help us to look to you and to glorify you in all our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.